How are you doing?
And happy Easter.
Happy Easter. I once said to people in Malaysia, in the West, when we say he is risen, do you know what the congregation says? Yes, he is risen indeed. This time we said, he is risen, and the congregation shouted back, wake up. I won't have time to share about the trip this week, but I will share with us next week about the trip to Malaysia. Truly, God really has really blessed your prayers for me. Thank you for praying for me that there would be no jet lag. And indeed, there was no jet lag. That's an amazing thing. I'm going to share a little bit about that. I'd like to share with you one set of verses before I go into the main passage. And it is found in Isaiah chapter 60. I know there's a light here somewhere. Somewhere there. Thank you. All right. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together and they come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. It's a very powerful passage of scripture, and it speaks about what's going on now. Let's have a look at the first verse before we go into this morning. Arise, shine, for your light has come. I'd like you to repeat after me. For your light has come. In fact, let's shorten this. Your light has come. Your light has come. Before we talk about arising and shining, it's important for us to know what the reality is. The reality is that the light has come. Your light has come. Let's say it together. Your light has come. The Word of God is not like any other word. The Word of God announces what is real already. Sometimes we read words so that we will get to some place or that something will happen, yeah? We tend to read the Bible, I'm going to do this so that this will happen. The Bible doesn't go that way. The Word of God is not like that. The Word of God starts with speaking into being what is. And what is not arise, shine. What is your light has come. Amen? When Jesus rose from the dead, your light came. This is the glory of the Lord. And we start, when we read the Bible, by asking God, what has happened? What is real? What is going on? Before we ask, what should we do? If you start with what should we do, you will constantly be trying to make something happen, don't you think? Don't you think? The Bible is not about trying to make something happen. The Bible starts with what reality has taken place. The reality is your light has come. Okay, let's say it to ourselves, all right? Don't say it to anybody. Just tell yourself, my light has come. Ooh, my light has come. And what we have to do is now to live with respect to the fact that light has come. If light had not come, you would live a certain way. Because light has come, you would live a different way as well. Isn't it? Later on, we will see how Jesus says, I have to work while it is day. Yeah, the light has come. We have walk in the day. If we walk in the day, we will not stumble. If we walk in the day, we will not stumble. If you walk in the night, you will stumble. But if you walk in the day, you will not stumble. What God is saying, what Jesus is saying is this, your light has come. You don't have to stumble, even though it looks dark. Isaiah chapter 60 says, darkness will come into cover the face of the earth, but the Lord will rise upon you. When darkness comes, you are not in the darkness. You are walking in the day. Your light has come. Yeah? So in a little way, I want to share with you what happened. 2 weeks ago, I prayed and I asked the church to pray that I will not have jet lag. Correct? It's a 21-hour journey to Malaysia.
And it's nonstop. And what was going to happen was that I would arrive on Saturday, late afternoon, early evening. By the time you get out of the airport, it's already, you know, evening. And I had to preach the next day on Sunday, and I had to preach several services. Every time I've gone to Malaysia, I've had terrible jet lag, and it takes me about half a week. Because of adrenaline, it's less than that, than what it should be. But because of adrenaline, it would take me still half a week to get over a jet lag. And when jet lag hits you, many of you who know who travels, you travel, you just hit a wall and you can't do anything. But I pray, I asked you to pray for me, and you prayed for me, didn't you? You must have, because what happened was that when I arrived, it was almost dark. And when I got there, my family, who are from Singapore and Australia, they were going to be there in KL for just one night. And so they had to have a family dinner. I was hoping I could sleep. But because there was going to be a family dinner, I had no time to take a shower. I went straight for the dinner. And you know how Malaysians are. They talk about the food. They talk about everything. And by the time we are done, it's almost 11 o'clock at night. And I have to wake up at 5 o'clock the next morning to get ready for several services in the day. And it was the 40th anniversary, so there are going to be 15,000 at least people, 15,000, 20,000 people, you know, at various points listening to a jet-lagged person speaking. But you know what happened? At 5 o'clock, I woke up in the morning and I had no jet lag. I was in church for 10 and a half hours, preaching, ministering, 10 and a half hours. They gave me a rest period. But during the rest period, the elders came into the restroom, the room for resting. I don't mean the rest of the bathroom, but the room for resting. And they said, oh, we're going to take a rest. Did they rest? No. They just wanted to talk and talk and talk. And by the time they finished talking, it was 2:30. It's time for the Chinese service that I had to speak in, a Chinese service in which it's going to be translated. I never ministered with the Chinese speaking people, but I continued, and the Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit moved, and I was not tired at all. Ten and a half hours later, I was back. There were several extra meetings, and so every day I had meetings, and the next weekend, which was Easter weekend, I had four services to take, and no jet lag. Praise God. You see, during that time, I kept my eyes upon Jesus, right? There were many things that I could do to calculate how to get rest and to steal time to take a nap and all that. But all that didn't work. After a while, when you keep calculating and calculating, trying to find to steal time to take a nap, you know, and there are people that are talking, you realize it doesn't work anymore. And so I realized, instead of keeping my eyes on finding time to find rest, I kept my eyes upon Jesus. And guess what? We just read, your light has come, right? And when you walk in the day, and you set your mind towards God, you know, it says, lift up your eyes. That's the same word, same sort of phrase that the gospel writers spoke about Jesus when he was breaking the bread for the multitudes. He looked up. He lifted his eyes up into heaven. It's almost as if you peer into heaven and keep your eyes there. And guess what? When that happens, the power of God flows. The strength of God flows. And what should happen with darkness and heaviness and all that doesn't take place. Try it. Amen? Amen. So thank you for praying for me. I'd like to share a little bit about how this light comes and how do we arise. And I'm going to turn with you to a completely different passage of Scripture. And it's found in John chapter 11. Let's look at John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, I'd like to describe some of the worst circumstances in which our light shines. Ready? John chapter 11. And it's also to do with the resurrection. It has much to do with what Scott shared with us during communion. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, verse 1, the village of Mary and the sister Martha. Verse 3, the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Okay, so he's sick. Lazarus is sick. They send word. And Jesus sends back a word that's hopeful, right? This sickness is not unto death. So you feel hopeful, right? But when Jesus said this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Am I reading this right? He loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Remember we read, your light has come. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Very hopeful things that Jesus is speaking, isn't it? But I go so that I may waken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover, no problem. And so the disciples have a certain amount of optimism because Jesus has said very encouraging things, right? Now, verse 13, Jesus has spoken of his death. Oops. But they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Why? So that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also go, so that we may die with him. Thomas is always the cheery one, the sunny, had such a sunny disposition. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she gives him doctrine back, right? The right doctrine. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe in this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, right? The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Let's stop for a while. Here's a situation. It can't be worse. Lazarus is sick. And so the sisters very rightly are saying, Jesus, come, because he's really sick. We need you to come and heal him. And Jesus doesn't come. In fact, Jesus does exactly the wrong thing. He waits. Imagine that. He says, Jesus, the one whom you love, I don't know whether they're trying to manipulate him or whatever. He says, you know, the one that you love, he's sick. We want you to come. And Jesus doesn't come. And when he doesn't come, you have to ask the question, does he love him? Does he love him? Of course, John tells us, Jesus loved all of them. But sometimes we experience situations in which the expectations do not turn out well because of the fact that Jesus is doing completely the opposite of what you expect. Actually, he does it exactly wrong. Have you experienced times in which you prayed and you got exactly the opposite of what you prayed? Have you experienced disappointment like that? And how do you live in the aftermath? Easter is about the aftermath of death, the aftermath of disappointment. Easter tells us how to deal in the aftermath of disappointment, don't you think? Yes. So anyway, what you have is an experience in which Jesus, that love for you, is in doubt. The one whom you love is sick, and he waits 2 days, and Lazarus actually dies. He actually dies, and as he comes to that place, you have to ask the question, what do you do with being let down by God? And I wonder whether there are some of us who are experiencing this. You just feel let down by God. The things that you prayed for just didn't actually come to pass. And they didn't come to pass again and again and again. Actually, for some of us, I feel that there's at least one or two people here, you've actually prayed for something and it came out opposite. It came out exactly wrong. And the prayer didn't seem to do anything. And sometimes God seems to speak to us things that are actually very confusing. He said, it's not unto death. Did Lazarus die? It's not a trick question. He sure did. He sure did. He sure did. So what's Jesus? Just Jesus confusing us? Have you had experiences like that? Where God actually gave you a word and it actually didn't come to pass. Or it came to pass opposite to that. And so here we have a situation in which we experience this. I just sense that there are some of us who have some ambivalence about God, because there are ways in which God has disappointed us, or God has not caused things that we prayed for to come to pass exactly as we expected. They worked out wrong. They actually worked out wrong. Actually, we do go through periods in which God seems to deal with us in a way that makes us feel he doesn't love us. Doesn't love us. Why does it actually happen to me? I had a niece whose father was a doctor. Her grandfather was a doctor. All her uncles were doctors. And she had a very rare disease that made her so sick that it came to a point where they had to call the whole family, all the relatives back from England, to say goodbye to her. She was only about 2 or 3 years old. And it was after prayer, after much prayer and fasting, that this eventuated. And I had to go in and pray for her at that moment. After all the fasting and prayer had been done, and there she was on her deathbed. There are times in which we experience such things. And I don't know why, for some of us, these things all happen all at once. And we sometimes go through seasons in which things just don't work out the way we had expected them to. Lord, he whom you love is sick. At that time, the goal was to get healing. And now, it's gone much further worse. And the goal is now gone. He didn't get healed. He didn't get better. God got it exactly wrong. And we can find that sometimes we are stumbled by God. I want to especially speak to those of us who, whether in a big way or in a mild way, you feel a certain reserve from God because you feel stumbled by him. You just feel stumbled that the financial provision or the result from prayer has turned out exactly wrong, exactly not the way you want. Something that you're hoping God would save, a marriage, a relationship, has failed. Perhaps it's something that has to do with your future, and that future depends upon a person, and that person could determine your future, and somehow you've been praying for that person to be favorable, and that person has got worse and worse and worse. I just feel that the Lord has something for us who have experienced a certain amount of reserve because that person you've been depending upon, that you've been praying for, has not worked out the way in which God wanted you. And so what we have is this, in chapter 11, a situation in which steadily it gets worse and worse. The worst thing about it is that sometimes God seems to encourage us. Sometimes God seems to give us encouraging words, and yet they don't seem to come to pass. Have you been to through these crises of faith where you thought God was doing something and he did completely nothing? Let's have a look at this. It seems like this. What John says, Jesus says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe." Really? So that I believe? You are making it harder for me to believe. And yet, this is something that he's doing. It's funny how we respond to Jesus' words. They are the disciples. They are the logical optimists. When Jesus says, he has fallen asleep, or I'm going to awaken him, the disciples said, okay, good, that's great. It's going to be fine. They're logical and they're optimists. They don't exactly know what he's saying. And sometimes when we go through such things, Jesus is going to risk saying something that you and I don't understand. It's amazing how God is willing to risk misunderstanding. He tells us words that are, we think we understand, but it totally takes us off on the wrong track, and God's willing to do that. He needs some pedagogy lessons. It's funny how God speaks to us. He speaks to us things that we can be comforted by, and then we find out that either what he spoke is wrong or there's something deeper in it. But he puts it there. He says, this is not unto death. Okay, what do you expect me to believe? It's not unto death, right? Or he says, he's fallen asleep. What do you expect me to believe? He's fallen asleep, that's right. But Jesus is willing to say something that has deeper meaning. That's the way God speaks. You see, God speaks out of his infinite wisdom, wisdom that is hard to put into words, but he's willing to put it there for us, and we try to grapple with it, and we find that what we thought of what he's saying sometimes isn't exactly what we thought it was that he was saying. And sometimes that happens. But I want to put it to you that actually sometimes God speaks to us in the confusion, in the way in which the whole structure of our expectation just begins to fall apart. He just puts this word in there. And the first thing we want to do is to either become very logical and logicalize it and be optimistic about it, or, like Thomas, we are logical, and he says, okay, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas says, you know what's happening in Jerusalem. They're trying to kill you. Okay, let's all go there and die then. And these two extremes come against a wall. And so you have disappointment, you have misunderstanding, you have confusion, and you have stumbling, and it just seems dark all over the place. I want to say that every one of us goes through this. Some of us are going through it hard now, and some of us have the overhang of that, and it's made you have a little bit of reserve with God. But let's see what Jesus is doing, okay? He's the resurrection and the life, and there's more. I want to put it to you that actually, he's going to take us deeper. He's going to take us deeper. Let's have a look at this. He comes and he's just outside the town in which Lazarus, Martha and Mary were, Bethany. He's just outside because remember, they don't bury people in the city. They bury people outside because it's considered unclean. And he says, verse 15, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us all go so that we may die with him." So Thomas is saying, okay, we know what the foregone conclusion is. We're going to die. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been there in the tomb 4 days. Now, that means that Jesus didn't know how many days he was in. He found that out. Okay. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them. And Jesus comes along the scene. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, goes out to meet him, and Mary stays in the house. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Yeah? And Martha tells Jesus exactly what is on our minds. Look, you know, if you had come earlier, it wouldn't have been okay. If you had just answered that prayer, we wouldn't be in this situation. The one whom you love died. And so because you didn't come, I don't know whether you love us or not. And there are some who are here who are feeling that, I don't know whether God really loves me. The impact of such disappointment has really shaken you. But verse 22, even now I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha begins to say, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. So Martha comes to him, and she comes to him with the understanding she has of Jesus. She says, if you had come, he wouldn't have died. I don't know whether you love him or not. That's the implication, maybe. And then Jesus says, you know, he'll rise again. But Martha gives her understanding of Jesus. Jesus, I know you can heal him. You're powerful. Whatever you ask God, it will come to pass. Okay? That is her understanding. And I think perhaps that's our understanding of God. Our understanding of God is this. I'm going to pray. God, you can do anything. If you want to, you can make him rise again. Correct? This is the way we understand God, right? The way we understand God is this. God, you can do anything. I'm going to pray to you, and I will put in a request. But in the end, you can do it if you want. And Jesus hears her, but Jesus is about to take her deeper because her understanding of Jesus is not deep. It's not true. Her understanding is based upon our understanding. God is God because he's powerful. He will do anything. If he wants, he can do it. Is that how you pray? Yeah? Is that how you pray? God, you can do it. If you want to, you will do it. If you don't want to, well, it's not going to happen. And if you don't want to, then maybe, I don't know about you. I don't know about love. But it's up to you. And Jesus says, I'm going to take you deeper. And I want you to have a new understanding of me. I want you to understand me not as the God who can answer your prayers. That doesn't do anything for you. Who doesn't know that God can do anything, right? That kind of understanding in prayer is not good enough. It's not a knowledge of God. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay? So he says, he ignores what she says when she says, you know, he's going to rise from the dead. Jesus almost puts that aside. He says, look, this is not what I want you to know. Disappointment is not supposed to bring you to this impasse in which you experience this disappointment in such a way that you understand only that I can do anything you want. And if it's true that that's all that is to it, and that I can do anything I want, right? Then if I don't do what you want, that means maybe I don't love you. Can you see how that gets us into being reserved about God? It makes us kind of ambivalent about God. And Jesus says this, okay? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life, verse 25. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And she said to him, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. But all that doesn't do anything. But he's saying, I want you to understand something deeper than just the fact that one day we're going to rise from the dead. I want you to understand something that's deeper. I want you to understand that I am the resurrection and the life. And I am here. When I come here, everything will resurrect. Every hope will resurrect. I'm the resurrection and the life is meant to be applied this way. I am here for after the fact. Aftermath. After the math. After the disappointment has happened. I'm the resurrection and the life. That means after he has died, after your hopes have died, I'm here for that. It is after you've been disappointed that I'm the resurrection and the life. Does that make sense? To be the resurrection and the life is to apply his resurrection after the fact, after the disappointments have happened, after the prayer doesn't seem to have been answered, after the thing, the disappointment took place and devastated everything, after you, all your hopes upon God and all your understandings of his love have come to smithereens. What Jesus is saying is this, it is not enough for you to know that I can do anything I want. It just doesn't do anything for you. I want you to understand, that my resurrection is inserted exactly after the fact, after the disappointment, After disappointment has happened, that's where I come in. I'm not here to prevent disappointment from happening. I am here as the resurrection and the life after the disappointment has happened. And so what Jesus is saying is this, look, it's good you'd have all these doctrines. Good. Yippee. Yippee. Yippee-hi-yay. But that's not going to help you. You got to know this. I'm the resurrection and the life, and I walk in light. And your light has come. And because of that, I want you to experience what happens after devastation has taken place. That's what the resurrection is for. Amen? That's what resurrection is for. I'm going to take you deeper. Verse 21 and 22, not enough. Verse 21, she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. All this is not good. It's not useful. It is true, but it's not useful. It's not the point. And I want to put it to you that this Resurrection Sunday, last Resurrection Sunday, is true for us because of the fact that disappointment is the starting point for the resurrection. And I wonder how many of us have reserve about God, reserve and ambivalence about God. Like, I'm not sure about him. Things have happened. He's confused me. He's disappointed me. He says things that seem to be tricky. And what you've just heard was words that are deeper than the logical optimism or the logical pessimism of Thomas and the disciples. He has something more. Amen? I was preaching on Luke chapter 16 on Resurrection Sunday in Malaysia and how the disciples said to Jesus, we had hoped that he would do this. And when the hopes had failed, then Jesus comes on the scene. I wonder how many of us have had hopes that have failed. When we were believing God for this building, one of the things that we did was when we were sued by a developer who wanted to buy this building, a developer who said that he had unlimited funds and that he could just drain us out just by just keeping the case going, we entered into a tunnel in which truly what he said seemed to be coming to pass. After about a year and a bit, we had already paid $90,000 to our lawyers, and nothing was resolved. After a year and 3 months, the lawyers had not made too much headway, and there were people in the church who were wondering, did we really hear right from God? One person said, you know, how can it be right? We have already spent $90,000. That $90,000 is not coming back. We have already spent $90,000. And we've fasted and prayed, and they are still suing us. And I went to the Lord, and I asked God, God, this is almost after the fact. A year and 3 months has passed by, and we are 90,000. We have 80 people in our church, and we don't even have the 2.5 million that the building is wanting to be sold for. And now we are paid 90,000, an amount that we cannot afford, just to our lawyers, just for the chance to be able to buy the church, let alone having the money to buy the church. After the fact. And as we prayed, the whole thing dragged on, and over a year and a half later, almost 2 years later, we were brought up and we had spent just a little bit more money. All together, it would have been 90-something thousand. We were brought before the sellers, and the sellers said, I think we don't want to sell it to you. We don't want to sell the building. After all that, after all the prayer, all the words, all the prophecies, all the words of knowledge, all the devotional words and all that that our church had, they came to us and tell us, I think we don't want to sell the building to you. We'll sell it later. And we had come to a point where all our hopes just died. And we had one person who was a kind of a legal person in our midst. She's not here anymore. But she said, after the sellers spoke this to us, I asked her, so what can we do now? How do we deal with this? She says, there's nothing we can do. They've decided. They have every right to. They are well within their legal rights to not. And we have paid $90,000 for our legal fees. And there were already people who were wondering whether we had made a mistake. And there it was. We couldn't do anything. We hit the wall. And I thought about it just for a flash moment. I just thought of all the years that we had spent praying and talking and encouraging ourselves about this. And after that, I just went to the sellers straight directly and I says, is there anything we can do? And they said, well, I'd like to hear what you would like to do. And I remember telling them, well, actually, if you give us a chance to buy this building, we believe God not only for the money to buy this building, but we will be faithful to this building. And we will use this building to reach out to people. We'll do our very, very best. And by the way, could you please lower the price by $1 million? I asked really nicely. And to my shock, they said, okay, we are going to pray about it. Give us an hour. And so for an hour, they discussed it. They came back and they said, we will sell it to you for $1.5 million. $1 million off. And we will pay for the roof. We'll do repairs on the roof. We'll pay for the appraisal and do all that. And so we paid $90,000, but we got $1 million. Not only that, we found out that, and I'm not sure whether I got the figure right. I think I'm going to use a conservative figure. Because of the delay, we saved about $130,000 in interest payments. Now, there is something that Jesus does that's a lesson for us, and I'd like to take us deeper, okay, into this. Let's go. Verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 28, when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher is waiting to talk to you. Verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews were with her in the house. They were comforting her and all that. Mary got up to see Jesus. And the first thing she says to Jesus in verse 32 is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That is the baseline logical conclusion we get from disappointment with God, right? If you had come, it would have been fine, but you didn't. And we think that the end of the story was, you didn't. I want to put it to you, the $90,000 paid to the legal fee, for legal fees, is not the end of the story. Amen? And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. I want to talk about that later, but the word deeply moved and troubled is sometimes best translated, he troubled himself. Or another version says, he started groaning. And that word for groaning has an element of anger in it. And what was happening was that Jesus, as he began to confront all the sorrow, the sadness, the death, the spirit of death, something in his spirit began churning. And he began to pray, I would say, in the spirit. And something activates that. Something activates that. I was in Malaysia last week, a week before, and I shared with them about something that I've shared with you. You see, I had an experience when I was just going my first year in college, in which I had applied for law. Many of you know this. To do law in Malaysia and England and all that. Law is an undergraduate degree. And I had applied and I got into the law faculty. I was so proud of the fact that I was one of 25 people who got in. I would say, praise the Lord and praise the me. I had a great sense of my own self. And then 1 week after that, I got a letter saying, you can't do law. You have to do, you know, other degrees. Because your results just missed it by a point. And so I was very disappointed. I had prayed that God would uphold an appeal that I was making to the university to get back into law. I had the vice chancellor, who was my neighbor, who was going to help me, and we prayed, and I had fasted and I prayed for a chance to get back into it. And after a number of weeks, I got the thin letter, you know, the thin letter, not the thick letter, but the thin letter that says, we are sorry that we have to reject your appeal. I was completely devastated. I was completely unhappy about God. After that, I could not pray to him without feeling, you did this to me. The thing about it was that was hard was that I seemed to get words that were very encouraging, that God would uphold me or God would lift me up. And I thought, God, you're going to lift me up. But remember how God, when he speaks to us deep truth, even at the risk that we would misunderstand it. Yeah. And at the end of it, for 1 year and a half, I was in the arts faculty doing English. And for the first year, I just was not even paying attention. I just gave it up. And many of you know the story, that at the end of the year, I had come to a place where I was coming to zero and I had not got my act together, and the exams, the final exams were coming up. And during the final exams, I had no lecture notes. I had no notes. I had just played around. I had just bummed around. And now the exam was coming up, and I decided to do one thing. I gave my life back to God. Now, I was still bitter against God, but I gave my life back to God. Sometimes disappointment, you know what it does? It breaks the ground of our heart. It's still not resolved, but sometimes disappointment humbles us. It humbles us and it makes us know that we are nothing. And I found that even though I was bitter against God, I was angry against God, I could not face him, I could not pray. Every time I still go to church, but every time I prayed, I just feel, you did this to me. You confused me. You knew how dumb I was, and yet still you confused me. And you disappointed me. I don't know how to relate to you anymore. How do I relate to a God who encourages you and then leaves you hanging? But when it came to the end of the year and I had to sit for exams, all my unresolved issues with God stood there, right there. And I was about to fail my exams. I would not only not get into law faculty, but I would also fail my English exams. And it was in this place where, even though I had not resolved it, there was enough in me of my heart, the heart of my ground, the ground of my heart that had been broken. I said, God, I'll give you back my life. But before I did that, I had to come to this place where I realized I have no explanation for why this happened. I have no explanation why God would do this to me. And there are some of us who have this situation. It's not logically explicable why you had to go through so much suffering. Why you had to be born into this kind of family, and why this family would be specially chosen to be the worst family in the world. Why you should have had the worst experiences than anybody else, and why would God do that to you? You do not know why. You don't know how to resolve that question. There are things that have happened to us, sicknesses, pain, and disease, and tragedy that have taken place in our lives, and we just don't know why it happened. In order for us to experience the resurrection, you have to do one thing, and I did that, and I'm going to plead with you to do this. I had to put that aside. I had to say, I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know why God, who's supposed to be a loving God, would do that to an idiot like me. I don't know why these things are not going to get resolved, but I need to move on in life. And there are some of us, you can't move on in life because you're looking for a logical answer, like the disciples, like Mary, like Martha. You're looking for a logical answer that will get God off the hook so that at least you can trust Him. Have you ever been in conflicts with your spouse or with somebody who's a loved one, and that somebody did something and you can't forgive that person, you can't get past it? Why would she or he who loves, supposed to love me, do this to me? Why? Why would he do this to me? And you can't get past it. And you're hoping that that person can say something that will redeem that himself or herself. Have you found that? You hope that God will redeem himself by kind of give you an explanation. Well, I actually love you, and the reason why I did this is this, is this, and this, and this. And you feel, oh, okay, at least something. I didn't have that. And Mary and Martha did not have that. But in order for them to experience the light of God, the resurrection of God, they had to even die to or let set aside their need for a logical explanation. And I remember at that time, just before my exams, I just said, I don't know. But I'm going to put that aside and I'm going to move forward with you. So this is the first thing. Amen? I want to appeal to you, put it aside, because God is going to answer it for you. The second thing is, once you put that aside, and death has really happened, and the disappointment has really happened, perhaps, you look around, and you look differently. It says, arise, shine, lift up your eyes round about. And Chrysostom, I've said before, is like a hunter. He says, I'm like a hunter, quietly looking in the aftermath of all the destruction, when the relationship has completely fallen apart, when there's nothing left, then he emerges and he looks around. Lift up your eyes round about. Because if you do, you will have a different heart, a different framework for understanding things, and you will see particles of things there. And that's what I did. Amen? After that, I found that God had worked in my heart. I had to get all the lecture notes from all the women in my class. They had better notes than the men. And I started studying. And the Lord told me, okay, you're going to do this. You're going to do your quiet time before you study. Because it's only in your quiet time when you pray until you have peace will you be able to hear my voice. And what God was doing is this, something really precious. He was going to help me to study, not with my brain, but by listening to Him. In the arts faculty, all the subjects, they have long questions, and you have 10 questions, you choose 4 or choose 3. You know what? I studied enough to do just the very minimum. If any of those questions that I studied didn't come out, I was dead. But everything came out exactly, and I heard from God. By that time, I knew how to study with God. So I tell my children about it. And one of my children, Kaylin, is telling me, yeah, I take exams as an opportunity to practice listening to God. She's done really well. But I did well enough for people to think, you have been snaking us. You've been studying all this while. After that, my heart was so different. I came back the next year and revivals broke out. Revival broke out. About 100 people came to the Lord after that. And things changed. Because the soil of my heart had been broken. And then, the next year, the university said, hey, there's a place for you in law. Do you want to do it? I said, no need. Because I was so involved in doing ministry. I told this story to the people in FGA, the church there. And after telling the story and after the service was over, I got an email from someone in the congregation. And she said this, Michael, I could not help weeping when you were telling that story. I was the one who replaced you in the law faculty. And I'm so glad that you didn't do law because you have been such a blessing. You have changed my family around. She became a law professor and now is now the assistant dean of the law faculty in the university that I was at. And then she said, this is what happened. I have a daughter and she applied for law in the University of Malaya.
She got in, and then the same thing happened to her. She was rejected, and she was put into another faculty. And she was devastated. She was bitter. As a dean, I had power, but I didn't have power to get her back into the law faculty. And she was bitter with God for a long time. And then you came, and you ministered to us. And you ministered. And she had not been, my daughter had not been to church for a long time, but she happened to be there. And she heard it. And she has come back to the Lord. And she's settled with the Lord. You know, the resurrection life is better than the pre-resurrection, pre-death life. And God did something in me after that. I read it and I thought, it took 40 years before I got an answer. But I got an answer before that, because when you're looking like a hunter, you're looking for particles, and you don't, you just, we're willing to put aside your logical need for resolving it, and you just look out for God. You begin to see God working. Sometimes, in order for God to do blessings upon our lives, you have to put aside your questions. You have to put aside your bitterness. You have to put aside the hurt and the pain that you've had. And if you're willing to, then you truly die. And then you truly have not salvation from death, but resurrection. Let us pray. We welcome you, Lord. I know, I just sense that there are some who are here who have a certain amount of reserve towards God because of the way things have turned out. And sometimes the thing that's most blocking the way for us to experience God, His light, that prevents us from arising and shining, is the fact that we are stumbled by Him. And this stumbling cannot be solved by having logical reasons or explanations for why things happen. But there is a grace and a power abroad right now for us to take the ability that God is now releasing to us to be able to say, Lord, I'm going to set this aside and I will follow you nevertheless. I will surrender unreservedly to you nevertheless. I don't know why you didn't answer my prayer. I don't know why this actually happened, but I know that you have something even greater for me. I don't know why I had to spend so much money. I don't know why I've lost so much money. I don't know why I've lost so much time. And people tell me that that time cannot be won back. It is already gone. It's after the fact. We are in the aftermath. The resurrection is for after the math. After we have lost everything. Even after all our explanations have fallen to the ground. I don't know why some of us are still not healed. And I don't know why some of us didn't get what we wanted. I don't know why it has been so confusing that the words some of us think we got didn't actually work out the way we expected. I do know that Jesus wants us to not just believe in our heads, but to be touched by and hit by who He is, the resurrection and the life. Resurrection is for now. After. If God's been speaking, you just lift up your hands right now. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are present here. You are moving around. When everything is dead, we're surprised. When everything seems to be dead and still, we do feel that you're moving. That you have not kicked the ball out of play, but the ball is still in play. And a different game is going on, requiring different eyes and different hearts. We don't know why we had to suffer so much, but we put those things aside and we say, Lord, In every case, we have resurrection life coming. We thank you there is no such thing as things ending badly and that's the end of the story. That you are now the resurrection and the life. Not when we die, but now in the aftermath. Put your hands up if God's been speaking to you and say, Lord, I want to go your way. And like Chrysostom, we're looking out for God. Hallelujah. And as that happens, maybe for next week, we'll talk about how the Lord will begin to release a new dynamic and your spirit starts groaning and beginning to get a hold of the power of God. That's the exciting part. But for now, I want to say resurrection comes in the aftermath. Hallelujah. If God's been speaking to you, invite Him into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today and come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you. The service is now over. We're going to be worshiping the Lord. If there are any of you who like prayer, feel free to come forward for prayer and have a good week. God bless you.